morning. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, what a wonderful day it is to gather, to open God's Word, to sing together, to praise God that His mercy is more than all of our failures, all of our mistakes, that we can come to Him and receive mercy. What a great truth this morning. Let's pray and we'll open up God's Word together. Dear Heavenly Father, You are so good. Lord, as we sang today, we thank You for Your amazing grace that even though we were far from You, while we were yet sinners, You died for us. We thank You for Your amazing mercy that it's more than our failures and our mistakes and our sins that You welcome us in. Lord, we thank You that we can open up Your Word today, and we ask that You cause it to challenge us, to confront our sin and our mistakes, but also to call us back to You, to receive Your mercy and grace. In Your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever seen an advertisement that seems a little bit too good to be true? You know, if you're ever on Facebook, and I get Lego ads for Facebook, but it's not from Lego. It's from some company in China that advertises that the thing that costs about $250 here in America is only $30. Needless to say, I would not recommend buying that. There was an ad during the pandemic. This was the first time I made the mistake for this. I was basically like a cornhole, but with golf clubs and a golf ball. And so you'd chip it into the, basically like the cornhole thing. It was only $20. Sweet deal. So I bought it and then waited and waited and waited and waited. And eventually I got a plain white golf ball from China. And when I received that golf ball, I thought that it was like a bomb or something. I didn't trust it, so I threw it out. So then I wrote back to customer service, and they said, "Did you receive your ball?" And I was like, "That's not what I paid for." But sometimes there's false advertising. Sometimes people make claims that aren't true. In 2010, Kellogg's had to pay $2.5 million to customers and donate $2.5 million to charity after it was found out that their claims about Rice Krispies were not correct. They claimed that it improved children's immunity by 25% with the daily value of antioxidants and nutrients. But the courts found that that claim was quite dubious. Although I have heard that if you cook it with marshmallows, it cures a gluten allergy. That isn't the only time Kellogg's got in trouble. In 2013, they had to pay $4 million because they advertised that frosted mini wheats improved children's attentiveness, memory, and other cognitive functions by as much as 20%. So if your kid has ADD, give them frosted mini wheats. Needless to say, that's not true. And you could go back and ask my high school teachers about my grades. They would tell you that did not work. In 2011, New Balance advertised that sneakers could help you burn calories. They had some special formula that would activate your glutes, quads, hamstrings, and calves. But they ended up having to pay $2.3 million after studies found that, no, the shoes don't help you lose weight. You still have to, like, go out and work out and that kind of stuff. In 2004, Honda had to pay more than $85 million in a settlement after it falsely advertised the amount of horsepower in the Elantra and Tiburon models from 1996 to 2002. Needless to say, if you've ever driven one of these cars, you know you didn't buy it for the horsepower. But there's countless advertisements of people that claim one thing and on the outside have your reputation of this one thing, and then it turns out to be false. When we talk about individuals and people, we often call that hypocrisy. Now, a few years ago in Texas, there were two men who robbed a bank. One of them wore a ski mask and the other did not. They were both captured and ultimately appeared before the judge before sentencing. The one without the mask stated, "Look, I know that robbing the bank was the wrong thing to do, but I wasn't hiding anything. I wasn't being hypocritical about it. Unlike that guy, I didn't wear a mask. I was being real." Well, the judge said that doesn't matter. They both got sentenced to the same term. See, today we're going to be talking about a church that had a great reputation. As the word had spread, this was a good church. This was a church that was alive. This was the kind of church that you want to go to. But in reality, it was much different. As Ben just read from Revelation 3, we're going to jump into verse 1. Revelation 3, 1, to the angel in the church in Sardis write. Forgot to put the map up there this week, but in 6th century BC, it was one of the most powerful cities in the world. It was a huge city. It was very prominent. And if we're going through the map where we've been going through, this is now the fifth one we're at, and then we got, or fourth one, and we're going through there. This is why I need to put the map up there. I'm sorry about that. But it had been the capital of Lydia. It had been the capital of the Persian government. It had been the capital of the Seleucids. But by the time Revelation was written, it had lost its prominence. But it was still situated on one of the four major highways and was quite wealthy. Some believe that gold and silver coins were first made there, first struck there. And it claimed to be the first city to discover dyeing wool. That doesn't mean wool that is dying because it's sick. It means putting dye in wool to make it different colors. So if you're wearing a wool shirt right now and you're nice and warm and it's like blue or yellow, hey, congratulations. It was originated in Sardis. They also had this huge Jewish population. One of the largest synagogues in antiquity was located there. But when you look at some of the archaeological findings, one interesting thing as it seems to be a lot of syncretism. In some of the Jewish areas where they would worship, there seems to also be some worship stuff towards pagan gods. In some of the places, there's Christian signs right next to pagan signs. So it seems like the city, there's some kind of syncretism going, both for Jews and Christians. And it's in that city that Jesus writes. And he says this: "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, you may even read that and go, okay, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Who in the world are the seven spirits? And so when you dive into this, it's a lot of uncertainty, honestly. So Robert Mounts, one of the commentators I was reading, says the explanation for this is enigmatic at best. So someone go to Zechariah 4 and look at the sevenfold spirit of God. But in the Hebrew, it's actually six things. In the Septuagint, it's seven. Others would go to other places and trying to figure out what are these seven spirits of God. And I like what Ramsey said. He said, it's probably a symbolic or allegorical way of expressing the full range of exercise for the divine power of the seven churches. Seven is the number of completion, so that these are the words of him who holds the Spirit of God and the seven stars. Now, we know from earlier that the seven stars are the seven angels or the seven messengers to these seven churches. So God is saying, these are the words of me, Jesus, who holds these things in my hands. I know your deeds. Now, it's interesting. In all the other books, all the other letters to these churches, when he says, I know your deeds, he's going to go on and say the good things. And then he's going to say, but I hold this against you. But with Sardis, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, here's the good things. He just says, I know your deeds, and he starts off with a complaint. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You have a reputation of being alive. The city of Sardis had been this great city. It had been well known, but it now was just an ancient name. And says, just like your city, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. What is a dead church? Well, maybe it's, as Charles Stanley wrote in his commentary in Revelation, a congregation of corpses with undertakers for ushers, embalmers for elders, and morticians for ministers. Maybe their pastor graduated from a theological cemetery. They sing Amazing Grave, How Sweet the Ground. You might even describe their worship as stiff. They all drive to church in one long line with their headlights on. When they want to get more people to attend, they put an ad in the obituaries. And their motto is, many are cold, but the few are frozen. There was a story of an old dying church, and this pastor took over, and a couple months in, he recognized this is a dead church. So he wanted to stir things up. He wanted to help the people to wake up. So he said to the church, today at 2 p.m., we're going to have a funeral service for this church. This church has died, and we wanna have a funeral service and hold it and put it in its right place. So I invited the whole church to come out to the funeral. And so they all came, and they arrived at 6 p.m., and in the front there was a casket. And he said, now as we're coming, we want you to have a proper burial. So we want you to walk up to the casket and pay your last respects to the dead. And so everybody made a line to walk up to the casket, and the clever pastor had put a mirror in the casket. So when they looked at the casket, they were looking back at themselves. See, he was pointing out that the reason why that church was dead was because the people were dead, and in Sardis they had this reputation for being alive, but in reality, they were dead. In Matthew 23, Jesus was talking to a group of Pharisees, and in that context, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the most respected people in Israel. If you had a kid, you didn't want your kid to go play for the Detroit Lions, you wanted them to be a Sadducee or a Pharisee or a teacher of the law. And so you raised your kids the right way, hoping they would become this person. And Jesus was talking to them, and he says to this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And the church of Sardis was just like those Pharisees. On the outside, everything looked good. Their reputation was great. Other people thought it was alive. But inside, they were dead. So he says, he gives five commands, five imperatives. This is what you need to do. Because you are dead, you need to do this. One, wake up. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, and hold it fast. His prescription is five things, and I put these kind of my own words to help make a little sense. The first one is to be watchful. Be watchful. Now, in the NIV, it says, wake up, but this is a present imperative. In other words, this is something you continually do, so this is something you don't just do once. Wake up, okay, I'm awake, but I need to continue to be watchful. Now, the city of Sardis had only been conquered twice, but both times it was because they were complacent. And we'll look at that in a minute. He says, don't be like your city. Be watchful and stand firm. He says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. If you remember in The Princess Bride, a great movie, now there's a moment where they go to see Miracle Max. And they think that the man in the mask is dead. And so they take him to Miracle Max, and they said, your friend is not dead. He's only mostly dead. There's mostly dead and all dead. He's almost mostly dead. And he's saying here to the church, you're mostly dead. You need to strengthen what remains and is about to die. Because if you don't do anything, the church will die. There's a big difference here. He says, I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. I found your deeds unfinished. One of the famous sites in Sardis was this huge temple to the god of Artemis. But they started it and they ran out of money. And so that temple remained unfinished. He's saying, just like that temple, your deeds are unfinished. What you started has not been completed. You're mostly dead. So here's what you need to do. You need to be watchful. You need to stand firm. And you need to remember the scriptures. He says, remember what you've received and heard. They would have had the apostles and the teaching of the apostles, and they would have seen it. They would have heard it. He says, remember these things. Now, again, this is a present imperative, meaning that it's not a one-time thing. Like, not something, okay, today I'm going to remember what happened here. No, continually remember these things. That's why we have many structures in North Park with this idea of it needs to be a continual remembrance. That's why we have a memory verse each month. That's why we have a reading plan for the church. That's why we have the devotionals for kids and parents to do with them. That's why we have a sermon every week to remind ourselves, to remember God's word. That's why we have D groups to encourage each other, to be accountable to be in God's word, because we want to constantly remember the scriptures. But it isn't enough to just remember. He says, remember, and then he says, hold it fast. Hold fast to the Scriptures. Again, a present imperative, something you continually do. It's not a one-time thing. Don't just remember what they are. Do it. Do it. We have here journals available over where all our materials are, and the thought process behind that is, as you read through God's Word, you go to passage and you pick out a verse, you highlight that verse, you see what it means, you explain it. Then there's two steps at the end of that devotion. One, apply it. How does this apply, both to the original audience and then to all Christians and myself? And then lastly, respond. What do I need to do in response to this? I need to do something. Because this book that we read, the Bible, it's living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It causes us to react, to do something. And then five, he says, repent. Turn away from what you're doing. Stop doing what you've been doing. Turn to God. Remember those things. Hold fast to those things. Repent and obey. And he says, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Now, the city of Sardis was 1,500 feet above the valley that was right around it. It was considered an impenetrable city. And two different times in its history, the first time in 549 BC, we remember Cyrus from the Old Testament. Cyrus was trying to get to Sardis and they couldn't get in. And so they sent a spy, and the spy climbed the wall at a weak point where they weren't watching, where they weren't paying attention, and snuck through and opened the gates so Cyrus could come in and capture the city. And it was such an amazing feat that in the Greek, this phrase became a common phrase. The phrase was capturing Sardis, and it meant to do the impossible. So when someone did something that was impossible, it would be like, yeah, he's capturing Sardis. You think, wow, it's impossible, but a few hundred years later, the same thing happened in 214 BC when Antiochus the Great was trying to take over the city. There was this general, Legaras, and he discovered a vulnerable point, and he climbed the wall with 15 people. He found the most nimble people, and they climbed the wall, and they snuck in, and they opened the gate, and Antiochus was able to come right through the front gate because they weren't watchful. So Jesus is saying, if you're not watchful, if you don't do these things, I'm going to come like a thief, and you're not going to know when I'm coming. Now, this metaphor of Jesus coming as a thief is all throughout the Scriptures, but primarily it's talking about when Christ returns, the second coming of Christ. But most scholars think this isn't talking about the second coming of Christ. This is saying that if you don't do this, Jesus is going to come to your church in judgment over your church. Because as believers, we long for that second coming of Christ. We can't wait for it. We're anticipating. We're hopeful for it. And, but here to the church in the city, he's saying, you don't want Jesus to come. Because he's going to come like a thief in the night. He's going to bring judgment on your church. Verse 4. Yet, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. In the Scriptures, soiled clothes are seen as defiled clothes, whereas white clothes are seen as a sign of purity. In Sardis, when pagan worshipers would go to their temples, they would dress in white, and if they didn't, they wouldn't be allowed. So he's saying you need to wear these white clothes. He says there's a few people in the church that have not soiled their clothes. This isn't everybody in the church. This is just a few people. In the midst of this church that was dead but had a reputation alive, there are a few holding fast, holding strong, walking with Jesus. Now, the Bible talks about this idea of being in white clothes as being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. In Revelation 7, there's this vision, and after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the throne, before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Skipping ahead to verse 16, I love this. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will beat down on them, will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a thing to look forward to. They will be dressed and white and will never be hungry and will never thirst. And God himself will lead us to this living water. If you remember the story of the Samaritan woman, Jesus approaches her as she's getting water out of the well and asks for some water. And after some discussion, he says, I can give you the living water so you'll never thirst again. And she's confused because she thinks he's talking about like a river or something like that. But after understanding it, realizing that he was the Messiah, he was offering eternal satisfaction. And in this world, there's so many things that offer temporary satisfaction. So many things with false claims. If you eat your mini wheats, you'll focus better. If you only had this, then you would truly be satisfied. If you only had a boyfriend or a girlfriend or only had that car or only got that new house or only got that promotion or only got whatever it is, then you'd truly be satisfied. And you're always living this sense of want, something to fulfill. I need to find something to fulfill. And Jesus says, no, you come to me. And for those that put their faith in me, they'll be wearing white robes and they'll be led to this spring of living water and they'll never hunger and they'll never thirst. And this isn't the only time in Revelation this idea of being dressed in white is used. According to Grant Osborne, it's used 14 times, signifying victory, purity, holiness, glory, and celebration. Here Jesus says, they will walk with me. We have this example of Romans 7 of leading them to the streams of living water, but it might have even been a picture for the church in Sardis, because during military victories, Rome would come in and everybody would dress in white robes and they'd have a procession through the streets in victory. And so maybe it's about walking with them to living water. Maybe it's this idea that you'll be victorious and you'll be part of this celebration. And I think that's probably it, because right in the next verse, the one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. And we'll never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but we'll acknowledge them before the Father and his angels. And each of these letters, Jesus says, to the one who is victorious. And we've talked about this for the last number of them, that victory is only found in Christ. It's not by our own victory. In 1 John 5:5, it says, who is it that overcomes the world? That's the same word, victory, overcomer. It's the same Greek word. So who is it, the one who has victory? Who is the one who is victorious, as it's phrased here in Revelation 3? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So how are you victorious if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you follow him? The one who is victorious, I will never blot out their name in the book of life. Now, this is another contentious word that can lead to some misunderstanding. This idea of the book of life is all throughout the scriptures, Exodus 32, Psalm 69, Daniel 12, Luke 10, Philippians 4. I'm going to give you two examples today. First, Psalm 69, 28, when talking about the wicked. Charge them with a crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. So there's an example of being blotted out. An example when talking to the righteous in Luke 10, when Jesus had sent out the 72 to do ministry. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So Jesus is saying, I'm not going to blot out the names of victorious from the book of life. In those days, they had royal archives. They would have had these in Sardis. And when someone broke the law and before they were going to be executed for their crimes, their name would be blotted out from the registry. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to blot your name out. Now, with that, some have said, well, this shows that you can lose your salvation. And just to understand the two big views of this, you have Arminians, which is a theological framework that says Christians can lose their salvation. If they make mistakes and things like that, they can lose their salvation. And over here, you have Calvinists who believe in eternal security, that once you are saved, you're always saved, that you can never lose your salvation. And we would fall in this section, that we believe that once someone is truly saved, they can never lose their salvation. That when you've been adopted into God's family and you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, that there's nothing that can remove that seal and that can take away that adoption. So that's where we stand. But some would say, well, see, this says that your name can be blotted out. So these are people whose name was put into the book of life, And then they made some mistake, and they didn't persevere, and so their name was taken out. But I don't think we should base our theology on one verse here. And I like one of the commentators put this, Robert Mounts. He said, it is hermeneutically unsound to base theological doctrine solely on either parables or apocalyptic imagery. Better to allow the text, even when theologically awkward, to present its own picture. So again, they'll go to this passage and say, see, this is a proof text, but with the apocalyptic literature, I'd rather go to the myriads of other passages from Ephesians and Romans and other places that once you have put your faith in Christ, you're adopted permanently into God's family. That there's nothing that you can do to lose that salvation. Now, when you look at this, that has sometimes caused people to, I think, have a false sense of hope. And this is why. A long time ago, people, it's still prevalent in a lot of places today, people would give sermons, and many people would come, and they would say, all you have to do to be a Christian is to pray this prayer. And once you prayed that prayer, you write that date in your Bible, and you're good. Doesn't matter what happens after that. But then you saw someone who prayed that prayer, and then they never really walked for the Lord. And you have the question, but they prayed a specific prayer. Well, in Matthew, Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, in your name perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. The point being, both Calvinists and Arminians would say if someone doesn't persevere to the end, then they weren't saved. Just Calvinists would say they were never saved, and Arminians would say they lost their salvation. But the reality is that someone has to confess Jesus as Lord and truly believe in God and be adopted into his family. And once that happens, it's permanent. But many people respond emotionally to a message. They're at a conference. And I had some people when I was a youth pastor who every single conference we went to, they raised their hand. And I talked to them after. I'm like, it just didn't connect. They just wanted a free ticket. They wanted to keep doing whatever they were doing. But they wanted a free ticket to heaven. Jesus says that if you confess with your mouth that I am Lord and believe in your heart that God raised me from the dead, God raised him, Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Confessing him as Lord means surrendering your life. So you confess that Jesus is Lord, surrender your life to him, believe in him, and you will be saved. So Jesus said, not only will I not blot your name out, but I will acknowledge that name before his Father and the angels. Matthew 10, Jesus said, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Luke 10, 12, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. So here we have the combination of those two passages that he's going to acknowledge them before his Father and before the angels. And he says, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen up. This isn't just for them. This is for you as well. So how do we apply this passage? One, if you're dead, you can be alive. Maybe you're here today and you're only mostly dead. In Luke 15, we have the story of the prodigal son. And I keep bringing it up because, frankly, it's one of my favorite, it might be my favorite passage in the Bible, but the son rejects the father, runs away, squanders his inheritance, and finally gets to the point where he's feeding some pigs, and he recognizes that even his father's, he's so hungry that he even wants to eat the pig slop. I don't know if you've ever been that hungry that you want to eat pig slop, but that's not a good place to be. And he recognizes that even his father's servants are well fed and have a place to stay, and he comes to a point where he realizes he needs to repent. And so he goes to his father, and while he's far off, the father sees him, and the father runs to him. In verse 21 of Luke 15, it says, the son said to him, we see from the text that he was practicing this speech. He was going to go to his father and say, Dad, I've sinned against you, and would you just let me be one of your servants? I don't need to be your son. Let me be a servant. And so he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he's starting to get to the point where he's going to say, I'm going to come as a servant and all these kind of things. But the father interrupts him and says, quick, Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he was found. Maybe today you've been running away from the Lord. Much like the prodigal son, you've been running. And your reputation among others is good, and other people think you're okay, and other people think you're doing fine, but the reality is you're dead. You find yourself unfulfilled, struggling, longing for something that you can't find. And here the Father, who's picturing God the Father, says, runs to him, says, this son of mine was dead, but is now alive. You can be alive. Ephesians 5, it says, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine from you. In Ephesians 2, it says, by grace you are saved, through faith, not by works. It is not by of yourself. It is the gift of God. And it's a gift, because we can't make ourselves alive. If you were on the operation table and the line went the beep, 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 there's nothing you can do to save you. We were dead. But Jesus came and he's offering salvation. And today, maybe you need to receive that. Maybe you don't know Christ. Maybe you've been trying to do it all on your own. Maybe you need to be alive today. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. Put your faith and trust in Christ today, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Secondly, God knows your real character. Famous quote, John Wooden once said, be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. The Greek word for hypocrites just means actor. And in these old Greek plays, they would put these masks on, and so it's, in essence, the idea of wearing a mask, not a COVID mask, like a mask to look like someone else. So maybe you're here today, and you've been wearing a mask. You've been living two lives. On the outside, you look like a good Christian kid. You look like a good Christian adult. Everybody around you thinks, that guy's alive. That guy's a good Christian. He attends church. He does all these different things that are good. He has this good reputation. But maybe inside you're dead. Hebrews 4 says, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give an account. You may be able to fool others, but you can't fool God. My first youth pastorate, I love the Lord, I love my wife, but there was a season in my life where depression set in and other things, and I allowed sin to come into my life, and I just went through the motions. And on the outside, as a youth pastor, everybody thought, you know, that Phil, man, he's got it all together. But on the inside, I was hiding what was really going in. Nobody knew. I was young, but my wife could see it lived out in our home. And when we went to move to Michigan and I started teaching, she said to me, you know, I like your preaching a lot better. And I was like, why? Because you're living it at home. Because the reality was, even though I was trying to hide it from everybody else, my wife saw it. And often those who are closest to us see it. We can fool the people at work and fool the people at church, but often can't fool our wives or our kids. God knows your real character. Are you truly alive? Or is it all an act? Third, if it is an act, sometimes the best way to live is to go back to the basics. Maybe you've slowly drifted away from the Lord, slowly drifted into bad habits, slowly allowed sin to creep in your life without anybody knowing. And sometimes the best way to live is to go back to the basics, to be watchful, to not be complacent, to be aware that Satan wants to deceive and attack, to stand firm, to stand on the promises of God, to remember the scriptures, to read them every day, to remind yourself of what they say, to hold fast to them, to obey them, to do them, to say, I'm going to commit to these things and to repent. Say, I don't want to continue to live in sin. I don't want to continue to live a double life. I don't want to continue to live as if nothing's wrong and nobody else knows what's actually going on when no one else is around. Nobody else knows my thought life. Repent. Read God's word, memorize God's word, apply God's word, and live God's word. Today, if you're in a place where your character does not match your reputation, wake up. Wake up. You can fool people for a while, but eventually it'll all come crashing down. So as we read through these churches, these letters to the churches, my prayer is that with each one you ask yourself these questions. Does any of this apply to me? Maybe last week, am I letting something come into my life? I'm not confronting a sin that needs to be confronted. I'm becoming unbalanced. Either leaning too much on love or too much on grace and not enough on truth, or too much on truth and not enough on grace. Or this week, am I putting on a show? Am I putting on a mask? Does everybody else think I'm okay and I'm doing great when in reality, I'm not? My prayer is that you'll find someone this week to tell, hey, this is what's really going on. I need prayer. I need help. We're not meant to walk through this life alone. We have others that are here to walk with you as you decide to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for those that might be here and or might be tuning in online, and maybe they don't know you. They've been searching for things to satisfy their desires. But there's this promise in Revelation that we'll be dressed in white and that we'll never thirst again, we'll never hunger again, you'll lead us to the living water. Lord, you are our shepherd, and we're just so thankful for that. So I pray that if anybody's here or online, that today they will confess that you're Lord and believe in their heart that you raised from the dead and turn to you for salvation. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that has a reputation of being alive, on the outside knows how to say all the right things and do all the right things, but inside there's dead man's bones. I just pray that tonight they will confess that, they will repent it, they'll go to a brother or sister, say, hey, this is what's going on, and they'll experience the grace that you give, both through individuals and the grace that you offer, that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to put white robes on us the moment we put our trust in you, the moment we confess those sins, that we're washed clean at that moment. Now, we don't need to do things to atone for our salvation, but we can just receive your grace. Lord, help us to live in that grace each and every day. In your name we pray. Amen.